Martyrdom has never been uncommon to the Christian church. And perhaps the epic era, the most often spoken of era of martyrdom, is the early church. And I think of one of the real testimonies that has blessed my heart has been that of Polycarp. And Polycarp is a man that is well remembered for dying in the year 156. And the reason we know that was it was such an international scene. Polycarp had been a disciple of John, the beloved apostle himself. And he was at an advanced age, and as a young man, he had been personally led to the Lord and taught by John, as in John who wrote the Gospel of John, the epistles of John, and this revelation that we're studying. And John in his last days had pastored and ministered in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And as he administered there, a young man named Polycarp had come to know Christ, had followed Christ, and had followed John everywhere he went. And to his dying day, he was his most close following disciple. Well, Polycarp had followed the Lord in total witness and had ended up being a pastor of a church in Smyrna, as in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, the seven churches. He actually pastored the church about which John would, prior to that pastorate, write in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. He was the pastor of that church and a very faithful man. I'd like to read to you from history what happened on the fateful day of his martyrdom, because the martyrdom of Polycarp is probably one of the better known stories from the pages of early Christianity. Apparently, as a disciple of the Apostle John who served in Ephesus, Polycarp had pastored in Smyrna. When riots against Christians broke out in Smyrna in around the year 150 to 155, Polycarp's friends urged him to withdraw to a rural part of the city, outside the confines of the wall, outside of where they could capture him. He regrettably, to his own church family, said he would go and he would leave the persecution just so that he could be a ministry outside the city. However, his own household betrayed him to the local authorities, and the soldiers came and arrested him and delivered him to the proconsul at the arena of the city of Smyrna. It was crowded with spectators awaiting the execution of this most notorious leader of the Christians. Well, that's the background. Let me read to you what someone wrote 1,800 years ago that's been translated from the Greek language into English. And it reads thusly: when he finally, Polycarp, was brought up, there was a great tumult in the hearing that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought before the proconsul, and the proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp, and when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to deny the faith, saying, "Have respect to your age." By the way, he was 86 years of age when he was martyred. And other things that were customarily following this act of the proconsul. In other words, he said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, change your mind, and say away with these atheistic Christians." But Polycarp looked with earnest face at the whole crowd of lawless heathen in the arena and said, 86 years I have served Christ. He never did me any wrong. Can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And when he had said these things, and many besides, he was inspired with courage and joy. His face was full of grace, so that not only did he not fall away or fail in dismay at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald into the midst of the arena to proclaim three times to the tens of thousands of people thronged in the arena to watch this execution, "Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian." When this was said by the herald, the entire crowd of heathen and Jews who lived in Smyrna shouted with uncontrollable anger and with a great cry, saying, "This one is the teacher of Asia. He is the father of Christians. He is the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many not to sacrifice or to worship the emperor." Then, when these things happened with such dispatch, quicker than can be told, the crowds with so great a hurry gathered wood and flaming coals from the workshops and in the baths, and the Jews especially zealous, as usual, to assist with this martyrdom of a Christian. Then these things continued thusly: with his hands put behind him and tied, like a noble ram out of the great flock made ready for sacrifice, a burnt offering, ready and acceptable to God, Polycarp looked up to heaven. This was his final prayer before the flames consumed his life. Lord God Almighty, Father of the beloved and blessed servant, Jesus Christ, I bless thee because thou hast deemed me worthy of this day and of this hour to take part in the number of martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for resurrection to eternal life of the soul and body in the immortality of the Holy Spirit, among whom may I be received in thy presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, just as thou hast prepared and revealed beforehand and fulfilled that thou art the true God without falsehood. For this and everything I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved servant, through whom be glory to thee, with him and with the Holy Spirit, both now and to the ages to come. Amen. And when he had concluded the amen, finishing his prayer, the men attending to the fire lighted it. And in the smoke and fire and conflagration that followed, he bowed forward and his life was extinguished. So the martyrs write this postscript. We later took up his bones, more precious than costly stones, more valuable than gold, and laid them away in a suitable place. And afterwards, some of those that actually bore away his remains were also martyred. I know that that's a very distant thought from us today, where the greatest price we might pay for being a Christian is being excluded from the Christmas party, or being laughed at, or being pointed at and called a funny name. But in the first century, martyrdom was very, very common. And I know that this thought has always been on my heart as I've traveled. And I remember the first time that Bonnie and I took a group to the city of Rome. And we stood beneath the great Colosseum, 60 feet underground. As we stood there in the inner city catacombs of San Clemente, the church that's built over those inner city catacombs that connect to the sewer or the underground drain of the great Roman Colosseum. And as we would look up that shaft that led off 100 yards through the rock and up into the very bowels of the great and mighty Colosseum, we were reminded of the fact that day after day, those people who paid with their life for their faith in Jesus Christ, as they were torn asunder, being wrapped up in animal skin so that wild dogs would chase them and chew them apart in the ring, or they were dipped in tar and skewered on poles and set around the arena and burned alive, that their remains were dragged from the arena in the cloak of darkness by those who lived in those catacombs through that tunnel that was a sewer pipe and brought and laid to rest in little niches underground in the catacombs. There's something hallowed about such dedication. The word martyr, and basically right here in Revelation 6 and verse 9, my Bible says the fifth seal martyrs. And for us, when we think of martyrs, we think of people that died. But actually the word martyr is the word testimony. Martyreo is the word testimony. If someone testifies, they martyrein. They give a testimony. And the reason that we have, actually this is a transliteration of a Greek word, martyr. It's because the people that believed in Jesus Christ in the first century testified to the death. And so testifying with great belief became to mean to die for it. And things haven't changed today. And what we're looking at tonight is the fact that it might not be that God calls you and me to be skewered, dipped in tar, and burned. You might not be called to be boiled alive in oil or stretched and split apart by groups of horses with your limbs tied to two groups of horses and actually pulled in half. That might not be what we're called. But we are called to be a martyr in the sense of being a witness of Jesus Christ. The concept, though, of a worldwide martyrdom is something that even today brings back the thought of the atrocities of World War II. And when you look at this fifth seal, you see a time period when, as we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, the false Christ comes and he promises peace and he conquers the world, a global leader of some type that financially and militarily brings peace to this planet. And by the way, peace is coming. We can hear the sounds of it even now with the one world order that our president keeps talking about. And then warfare does break out. That's verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. And there is a red horse, and he takes peace from the earth. And after this false Christ promises peace, it doesn't last, and there's warfare. And warfare, verses 5 and 6 say, lead to famine. And famine, verses 7 and 8 say, lead to death. And we saw that last week. And there's going to be a catastrophic global just genocide of the race of mankind. One-fourth of the earth dies in the eighth verse. And out of that genocide, out of that Holocaust that comes, there's going to be a specific focused death poured out on those who resist the Antichrist. And that's what we're looking at in these three verses. I think it's much clearer if we think about some of the atrocities of World War II. If you're old enough to have lived through that time period, you know what I'm talking about. Talking about the Nazi war criminals. And the atrocities of World War II started with discrimination. As one group of people, one ethnic group, were discriminated against, and their passports were stamped Juden. And then their shops were marked with a Star of David and a number. And then they were kind of pushed into ghettos where they could all kind of live together and support one another. And then the ghettos were marched off into concentration camps, and the concentration camps became mass exterminations. And before those 10 years were done, and the seven specific years of Holocaust were over, 60% of all the Jews alive were murdered. 60% of 10 million people were baked and burned and buried. But those years had a day of reckoning. I was very impressed with what one man wrote. He's not a Christian, but he is a good historian. His name is G.M. Gilbert, and he wrote the history of the criminal trials that took place in Nuremberg. And some of you were alive then, and many of the rest of us have read about it. And this helps us to think about an era where one group of people could be so sought after that they're nearly extinguished from the earth, and those are the Christians, and that's what these three verses are about. He wrote this about the Jews. He said, "History does not record a crime perpetuated against so many victims or ever carried out with such calculated cruelty." Well, history does record a worse time, and that's what we're looking at tonight. But history up till 1945 hadn't. With the evidence all in, Sir Hartley Shawcross of the British delegation to the Nuremberg trials rehearsed the barbarous deeds which had been done. He told how lampshades had been made from tattooed human skin, how human hair had been baled for commercial purposes of the Reich, how gold teeth had been extracted from victims and shipped in ingots to the Reich Bank. He said, "Mass murder was becoming a state industry with byproducts." And that is only one page from the sordid story of modern persecution. There are many pages more. The world is truly getting ready for the fifth seal of the book of Revelation. And the cry that ascends from underneath, as it says in verse 9, the altar in the heavenly sanctuary, the cry that comes up before the face of God is, "How long are you going to allow this persecution to go on?" And God's answer is, as always, he said, until, verse 11, until the full number should be completed. Do you realize that the last thing that God is waiting for before Christ snatches the earth out is what it talks about in Acts 15? Before the church is snatched out of this earth, before the church is taken out to be up singing and worshiping and praising and being a testimony to God during the tribulation hour, the last thing that God's waiting for is not the fulfillment of some prophecy of Israel going hither or yon or of some Antichrist rising up. It's when the last saint that God has determined will be saved during the church age is saved. And I think that the reason why the book of the Revelation ends with, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," is that the whole book of Revelation is written as the final chapter of history to spur us on to obedience to what God wants us to do. And the more we're obedient, the faster He will come. And He wants our hearts to be prompted to utter total dedication as witnesses of what He has done in our lives. Even today, a marvelous thing happened. We had a visitor, a first-time person in our church, who came here searching, came here lost and seeking and not knowing the love of Christ. And they kind of went with the flow. It was kind of hard not to go that way. By the time we got downstairs, it was just jammed and there wasn't anything left, but that's good. But this person was carried along with the flow, and they got downstairs and they were talking with someone. They said, "Well, there isn't even any coffee left." And someone here at this church heard that and never had seen him before and went and found him a cup of coffee and gave it to him. And that impressed them deeply. You know, the Word of God says that we are to faithfully witness of Jesus Christ, whether it be on the job or here showing His love, or whether it be at home living out His love, or whether it be being tied to a stake with flaming sticks around us and testifying of Jesus Christ that way. He said we are to be faithful. But the Scriptures tell us that faithfulness to Christ in death starts by faithfulness to Him in life. And He calls all of us to walk in faithfulness to Him. And I think the message that we need to look at briefly tonight is, how can we be martyrs tonight? I think that's something we should all long for. Not to be killed, not to be martyred in the sense of being burned or shot to death or hung or flayed, but to be truly what the word means, a testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to take you on a little scriptural journey. Let's start in Galatians chapter 2. And the groundwork for Revelation 6 is laid by the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, because we are called to be living in crucifixion. We are called to a living death. Now, to people that don't know Christ, that sounds kind of gross. It sounds kind of demented to be living death. It sounds like kind of a Halloween horror movie, you know, The Living Death, part 14 or something like that. But literally, we are called to live in daily death to ourselves. Galatians 2:20. If you're new in Christ, this is perhaps a verse you haven't run into yet, and you should. Mark, this is one of those that Christians should have memorized. People all the time say to me, "What are the key verses we should have memorized?" Well, here's one of them. And this is one that we should all know by heart and by soul and by life. And the apostle says, as his testimony, he says, "I am crucified with Christ, but I still live." That's what the living death is all about. "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But this life I live is no longer me anymore, but Christ." It's an exchange life, the old-time preachers used to talk about, that we don't think about that much anymore. It's exchanging all that I am for all that He is. That's what it means to be crucified to Christ. It's dying to me first and living to Him first. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." It's a life of gratitude, for He died in my place. I will live in death to myself for Him, to fulfill His word, to live His life as He wants me to live it here on earth. Well, what does the sacrificial life of dying to self daily consist of? Well, I think we could briefly say tonight that it consists of a life of offering back to Christ ourselves in six very important ways. And we'll start in Romans 12, and we're just going to look at six verses and then go on our way this evening. But these are going to be six critical verses, and if you haven't yet gotten your pen out, then you ought to, and there's nothing that is unholy or any lack of being sacred about marking or writing in your Bible. I meet some people, and they try and keep their Bible in pristine condition, and it's kind of like trying to keep the bottoms of your shoes in pristine condition. You just better not wear them if you want to keep them that way, and if you want to get your Bible perfect, just put it on the shelf, but if you want to do what you're supposed to do with it, use it and wear it out and mark it up. And here's one of those verses that should be marked in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Because a life of faithfulness to Christ consists of being crucified with Christ. And being crucified with Christ consists of offering ourselves, first of all, as Romans 12:1 says, it's a life of sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says this, I urge you therefore, brethren. And you say, what do you mean, therefore? Whenever you see that in English, it's always there to ask you a question. Why is that there? What is he saying therefore for? And he's saying on the basis of chapter 1, the utter wretchedness of the human race, man became caveman at the end, not at the beginning. Man did not evolve from slime upward and on the way go to caves. Man started out highly civilized with metallurgy and with all types of musical instruments and animal husbandry, and man declined down until he was finally grunting and groaning and living in caves. And that wasn't in the too distant past. But man started out up here, and if you ever want to know why, read Romans 1, because you'll see the decline and fall of the human race in Romans 1. Romans 2, God picked out of the whole world Abraham and the Jewish people to be his light in the world. In chapter 3, they declared that everyone's in sin. In chapter 4, God said, I'll accept people in only one way, and that's by faith. And faith leads in chapter 5 to justification. In chapter 6 to victory over the flesh. In chapter 7, it comes, but it's hard. In chapter 8, it's accomplished through the Holy Spirit. And then you say, but how do you know who gets it and who doesn't? That's what chapter 9, 10, and 11 are. It's sovereign by God. And if anybody figures out election, then write the Apostle Paul a letter, because he didn't understand it. He just wrote it down. And it's been debated about, and I know some of you in Sunday school are debating it still. Basically, the Bible says this, that everybody that gets to heaven are going to be those that God chose. And it's hard for us to swallow because we're human and selfish. And we would pick the pretty ones, or we'd pick the nice ones, or the sweet ones, or the ones that we thought would love us. But God picked us and loved us when we didn't love him. He didn't look forward in some Zoom camera in the future and picked everybody he knew would get saved. He just sovereignly chose who was going to go to heaven. Now you say, that's hard. Yeah. If you want to figure it out, read Deuteronomy 29:29 that says that's a secret thing, and that belongs to God. And he expounds upon it in chapter 9, 10, and 11, and says that God sovereignly picked those whom he loved. But what's amazing about those chapters is it says that God actively picked to salvation those whom he would. But those that go to hell, there's no active work of God. It's a passive thing. Their own hearts condemn them. Everyone that goes to hell will be there because they willfully hardened their heart to the light that God gave them. We all deserve to go into eternal punishment, but God graciously sent his son. Well, chapter 12 is on the basis of those 11 chapters. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, because of the God that revealed himself, that told you how you could be saved, because of the God that gave you a plan of salvation, I urge you, if you've come to know him, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. Be acceptable to God. That is your spiritual service of worship. Interesting word used there. It's the word for offering sacrifices in temples. It was a Greek pagan word, the word liturgos, which spoke of offering the oblations and offering the voluntary sacrifices in all those pagan temples. And Paul elevated from paganism and brought it up to Christianity and said, we can daily, instead of offering some little token to a demon, you can offer yourself to the holy and true and living God. And that's the first thing we're to do as a martyr for Christ. It starts on a daily basis. But let's go to Mark chapter 12, because the second thing that we can do to demonstrate our total dedication to Jesus Christ is not only give our life as a sacrifice, but we can also offer him our devotion. Verse 33 of Mark 12 secondly says, that those who are Christ's living sacrifices not only give their life as a sacrifice, but they give their devotion as a burnt offering. Listen, verse 33, Christ is speaking, and a scribe had talked to him, and the scribe starts talking, verse 32, and the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else beside him. Now listen, this is the word of God quoted from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and it says, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all thy strength, and to love one's neighbor as thyself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Did you know that he was just echoing what Christ said? Christ said that if you will love the Lord your God, you'll fulfill all of the sacrificial system. He said that's all God wanted. All that was just portraits of what God required. All that offering and slaying of animals was just to show utter devotion and dependence on God. And if you will just offer him that devotion and dependence, you'll fulfill all those sacrifices. You know what that says to us? That today we can offer an acceptable sacrifice to God if we will give him our devotion. What's devotion? Think about it. Have you ever walked into a room with the television going and there's a game? Maybe it's the playoffs of whatever, you know, hockey or baseball or football or basketball. And you walk between the people that are crouched forward, you know, and they go like this. Get out of the way. Get out of the way. Be quiet. Have you ever had that happen? What are they doing? They're devoted. Devoted to that television set, to that game. God wants our devotion. He wants us to push things out of the way, whether they're toys or whether they're worries or preoccupations or fears or whatever. He wants us to say, get out of the way, get out of the way. I want to see him. Our devotion is our burnt offering to him. In fact, is much more, verse 33 says, than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Christ liked what he said. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, now if you agree with what this man said, then Christ said, that's very intelligent. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions, because Christ had said, he's the one who determines who gets in the kingdom. And they didn't like that. They didn't want to talk anymore. So we see that if we are a living sacrifice, we offer our life as a sacrifice, we offer our devotion as a burnt offering. But let's continue and look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, because the third aspect of what it means to have a life constant sacrifice, Paul talks about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you ever want to find out what life's really about, talk to people that have lived it. That's why Bonnie and I have been deeply enriched by working with what everyone calls senior citizens. I like to call them the people that have lived long enough to know what's really worth living for. And we've been deeply enriched, and some of the closest friends we've had have been in their 80s and 90s. And we have had the joy of having the richness of those lives. Well, here's a man that only lived to be about 63 years. He didn't even make it to get his Social Security, I guess. But he had his heavenly security. And look at 2 Timothy 4, 6. And the Apostle Paul said something very interesting, that not only can we give our life and our devotion, but we can give our service. Our service can be a drink offering poured out to God. Verse 6, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What was he talking about? Well, back up to verse 5. He told Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and listen, fulfill your diaconia. That's where the word deacon comes from. Fulfill your humble service. And he said, if you do that, he said, then you'll be like me. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He said, my whole life was a drink offering. You know what a drink offering was? It's where they brought something to the Lord out in the desert, is where it started, in the Sinai, where they didn't have much of anything, and they would bring the finest of the wine, and they'd take it, and they would just dump it out. And when they dumped it out, it would run down the altar, and it would go right down into the sand, and it would be soaked up, and it would be gone. And it would look kind of like you wasted it. And that is kind of how the world looks at people serving Christ. They say, why did you waste your life, you know, at that church, or with those kids? Or why did you give so much money? Or why did you volunteer all that time in your community service there? And what the Apostle Paul was saying is, though people would think it's a waste, he said, it's a drink offering. He said, my life has been poured out like a drink offering. He said, I poured it out willingly, and I don't want it back. I don't look back now that I'm 63 and say, oh, I wish I could have had more time, you know, in the sun. Or I wish I could have had more time in, you know, at the resorts. He said, I willingly, verse 5, I endured hardship. If you want to know the hardship Paul endured, look at 2 Corinthians 11 sometime. He was in fasting, and he was in sickness, and he was in nakedness, he said. He was often in peril of his countrymen, and he was in peril of robbers, and he was in peril of floods as he went on those back roads. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. One time he floated a night and a day in the ocean, clinging to a little piece of wood, treading water. All for Christ. And he said, you know what that was? He says, that was my sacrifice. He said, my service was a drink offering I poured out to Christ. He said the same thing. I'll read to you in Philippians 2 and verse 17. He said this, even now I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And in that I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. He says, I am pouring my life into you, and you don't even know it right now, you Philippians. I'm pouring out my life for you to be complete in Christ. And that's how you Sunday school teachers sometimes feel, and that's how you youth workers sometimes feel, and that's how you adult Bible fellowship teachers and shepherds feel, and that's how those of you that serve Christ feel. I'm pouring out my life, and sometimes no one even knows it, but the apostle said, that's part of being a living sacrifice for Christ. To dump it out and not be able to take it back. And when we lose our life for his sake, we really gain it. Let's look at the fourth one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. That's to the right of 1st or 2nd Timothy where you are. Go by Hebrews and James and 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, 5, we see that those who live a life of sacrifice not only offer their life as a sacrifice, their devotion is a burnt offering to God, their service is a drink offering, but their deeds become spiritual sacrifices. Now look at 1 Peter 2:5. He says, but you also, as lively or living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now listen, every time God adds a new person. This afternoon, a young lady got down on her knees, weeping, and called out to the Lord and asked him to save her. That's what God is doing in the world. He is taking living stones and building them into a holy temple. I don't know if you realize that this is just an auditorium. There's nothing hallowed about this building. They could use it for something else all week long. But when we get here, it's hallowed. Because we're the saints. We're the, verse 5, we're the spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are going to be kind of taken back by this, but when you come to Christ, not only are you a saint, but you're also a priest. How do you like that? Now, for some of you that are from other persuasions, that's kind of scary. But the Lord says that those who are in Christ are sanctified. They are saints, and they are called to be priests. And every one of us equally are to be, verse 5, offering up spiritual sacrifices. What is that? Well, there are many of them. Good deeds, our prayers, our offerings, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to you. There are so many of them. We'll see some more. But I want you to see that our deeds for God in this place and in every part of our spiritual lives are spiritual sacrifices. Turn back to the book just before this, two books before, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Because it's so important for us to see this. And sometimes We get all hung up on 17, you know, about obeying our leaders, and everybody kind of cringes when they hear that, that you miss the blessing of verse 16. And verse 16 says, and Hebrews 13, 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's a sacrifice to do good, and it's a sacrifice to share. But Christians are those that cultivate those kind of sacrifices, and those kind of sacrifices are our deeds that we offer to God and their spiritual sacrifices. Well, let's look at the fifth one, and then there'll only be one more. Look at Revelation 8, back to our book where we are, but I want you to see kind of the culmination of all this. And all of us can be involved in this type of sacrificial living, not only giving our lives a living sacrifice, not only giving our devotion to Christ with all of our heart and our service and our deeds, but there's something else, and it's in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, and there the Apostle John agrees with what Mark was writing, that we are to be constantly offering prayers. That's why we should be abounding in our prayer lives. And look at verse 3 and 4. And it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints. upon the golden altar. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Do you know what God keeps track of? For one thing, he keeps track, and not only the number, but he not only counts the hairs on our head, but they're all numbered. Kind of like all the stars are all, he calls them all by name. Well, he numbers the hairs on our head. He must have a computer because, you know, the numbers fluctuate. Won't even talk about it, but it's a fluctuating number, and he must have a system to recompute often. But he not only keeps track of the hairs on our head, it says in the book of Psalms, he keeps all of our tears in a bottle. I like that song that says, and for those tears I died. Christ Jesus died for our infirmities, for our weaknesses, and he rose to give us newness of life, but he doesn't detach himself from the woes of our existence. And the psalmist said that he keeps all of our tears in a bottle. That's incredible to think about. I mean, I don't even understand just what he means by that, but I do know that he knows about our sorrows. But you know what it says right here in verse 3? He keeps our prayers that we offer to him. And God has them in some type of an incense offering set up where those prayers arise before him. And those prayers arise as worship before him. Offerings of prayer that are sacrifices to him. You want to give something to God for all he's done for you? Give him your life. Give him your devotion. Push everything out of the way of the screen of life to focus on him. Give him your deeds of service. Give him the ministry to one another in the church. Give him your prayers. And finally, back to Hebrews 13, and we'll be done. The last one. Here we go. A life of sacrifice to Jesus Christ is a life of devotion and service, of deeds of spiritual sacrifice, of prayers. And finally, the worshipful offering of praise to God. Verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. How do we do that? That is, verse 15, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I was interested that the first time my little two-year-old prayed, his prayer went just like this, and he's still praying it. Been praying for about 6 months. Dear God, thank you for Mama, thank you for Daddy, thank you for Johnny, thank you for Stella, thank you for Julia, thank you for James. That's him. Only thing he caught out of all of our prayers at the table and all of our prayers when we have devotions and all of our prayers when we're in the car is thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know what it says here in verse 15? Through Christ, offer continually to God a sacrifice of praise. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 is a message of total dedication. Total dedication is every part of our life harnessed and funneled toward giving glory to God by giving ourselves in living sacrifice to him tonight and tomorrow. I'd like to close with a little letter that was actually written to Billy Graham many years ago. It was given to him to explain the duress that a young convert at his ministry had gone through. And this young lady wrote with a broken heart. And she said, I have to tell you that my engagement has been broken off because my fiancé has decided he can no longer marry me. This young man was a communist, a student rebel on the American campus. Now we all say communism is dead. Well, it wasn't dead a year ago, and I think that it's still not totally dead. But let's listen to the type of commitment that ungodly people have. And I remind you that Trotsky and company and Lenin and the rest of them started out as about 12 people, 12 men, absolutely dedicated to what they believed in. And the Bolshevik Revolution was a revolution spawned by a dozen men that got 40,000 people to follow him, and before long they had 2 billion people under their control. Dedication counts, whether it's for God or not. This is an ungodly dedication, but I think we should consider it as we think about how to serve God this week. These are the actual words of the letter breaking off the engagement to this young girl. We communists have a high casualty rate. We are the ones that get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made to feel as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party, the Communist Party, every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists do not have the time or money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or even decent homes or new cars. We have been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us in his small way is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. This is one thing which I am dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It's my life, my business, my religion, my hobby. It's my sweetheart, it's my wife, it's my mistress, and it's my bread and meat. I work for it in the daytime, I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. Now that's dedication. And if communism, a now defunct economic and philosophical ideal for this world, caused people to give their lives, how much more can the one who commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Such love constrains us to give ourselves back to him. That's what a martyr is. Every day, giving ourselves back to Jesus Christ.